How do you know if someone is telling the truth? How do you know if someone is telling the truth? I guess it can depend upon the situation as to whether or not we can know that. So I think that a mother can often just look at her child, her young child, and if the child is saying something, the mother can just look at the child and can tell whether or not the child's telling the truth. That probably changes as you get older and you're able to trick your parents, but certainly for young children, I think that's the case. Knowing whether or not people can tell the truth is obviously something very important for the police. When the police get a suspect, they're keen to want to know what the truth is. And so they do their investigation, they gather their evidence, so they can find out the truth. And of course, knowing the truth is important when it comes to writing out essays and making claims, as we do at university and in other places. So if you are writing something in your essay and you make a point, you've got to reference it. You just can't say, well, I'm saying this. You've got to give a reference to it so that people can establish the truthfulness of what you're saying. We're familiar with those ideas. Now, what about when it comes to God and statements that people make about God? How do we know then? Because there are lots of people who make statements about God, aren't there? There are people who say, who make statements about whether God's there or not, and what he's like and what he's done. So, for instance, Buddha or Gautama made a whole range of statements about God, about that God's not there, and that Buddhism is the way that you should be living. He claimed that he reached enlightenment. He made certain claims. We need to look at those claims that he made. Or there's Muhammad. Muhammad claims to be the final prophet. So this is a claim about God where he's saying he's the final spokesman from God, the final prophet that God has raised up for the whole world, for all nations. That's a claim about God that Muhammad's made. Now, Jesus also has made claims. And in the first part of chapter 5 of John's Gospel, and please have a look at this, the section we're looking at today sort of concludes chapter 5. Jesus has been making claims. So we're going to look at the context now so we can understand where we're up to in the bit we're going to look at today. Have a look at some of the claims Jesus has been making. Look in verse 18. Jesus has just been healing a man on the Sabbath, and he said, I'm healing because I work like God. So the way God works, that's how I work. And so you can see how people have understood this. Verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus was making these statements to say that he was equal with God. He was saying that he was equal in that he gives life. He gives salvation. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now that's a big claim. Jesus is saying that he is the one who gives the life of God to whom he chooses to give it. And look in verse 22 and 23. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Look at that phrase there. Jesus is saying, the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Now, to say that you are being honoured just as God is honoured, that's saying that you receive the worship of God. Now, that is a big claim that Jesus is making. And so in chapter 5, we've got these claims that Jesus makes of being equal with God, of giving the life of God, of receiving equal honour as God receives. The final section of this chapter deals with how do we know this is true? How do you know? When Jesus makes these types of claims, how do we know that he's telling the truth? And this is exactly what Jesus is going to deal with in these final verses here, as Jesus puts forward his evidence. Let's look at verse 31. If I testify about myself, that is, talking about all the things I've just been saying here, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. Now, in one sense, as we look at what Jesus is saying here, it's very reasonable, isn't it? For instance, if you go for a job and they say for you, can you do this job? And you say, yes, I can. Then your testimony is not going to be enough, is it? They're going to want some references. They're going to want something else for evidence that you can do this job. And that's what Jesus is picking up here. He's saying that if I testify about myself, if I just speak about myself, my testimony is not valid. Because for the truth to be established in the Bible, it needs to be done with the testimony of two or more witnesses. But when I read this, I tell you the truth, I felt very uncomfortable. Because normally when I read the words of Jesus, but the way I read it is, Jesus says it, I believe it. And I don't go making these types of demands of Jesus, saying, your testimony is not enough. And so I actually felt quite uneasy reading this. But this is what Jesus actually says. And so Jesus says, for me to testify about myself is not enough. But there's someone else who testifies for me. And he's going to go on to show us what these other testimonies are. But before we look at those, I want to come back to where we started. You see, there's a whole range of people who make claims about God. As I said, there's Buddha, there's Muhammad, there's Joseph Smith of the Mormons, there's Jesus. Now, if Jesus is saying that his testimony is not enough and there needs to be more testimony, there needs to be other evidence given, well, I say it's the same for Muhammad. It's the same for Buddha. It's the same for Joseph Smith. Then, for them just to say it on their own is not enough. There needs to be the testimony of two or more witnesses. Anyway, Jesus is now going to spell out what these other evidences are. If you've got one of the outlines in front of you, you can see he's going to list three of them. And we'll start with the first one now. Let's look at the first one that he gives in verse 33. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So the first witness that Jesus brings forward is this man named John, or John the Baptist. Now, you may not know who John the Baptist is, but he was a prophet just before Jesus. And so Jesus and John actually overlap. And he speaks here and says that you sent to John and John has testified to the truth. Now he's referring back to chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Let's go back there and you'll see what Jesus is referring to. So in John chapter 1, verse 19, we read this. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. So you see, this is what Jesus is referring back to. You've sent to John, and what does John say? Well, John basically says, I'm not the Christ. I'm just the one preparing the way for him. And then, in verse 29, we see that John actually testifies to the truth. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, the one who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. And we down to verse 32, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. So that's the testimony that Jesus is referring to in chapter 5, to John's testimony. You see, John testified to Jesus. He identified him. Now, John is spoken of in an interesting way here by Jesus. I found it very interesting when, look at verse 34, where Jesus says, speaking of John, he talks about it as being human testimony. And he says, you know, John's testimony, it's human testimony. I don't accept human testimony, but I say it that you may be saved. And it's interesting that he calls John's testimony just a human testimony. It makes us think about John, actually. You see, John was the recognized voice of God for those people. He was the one, we actually know from even outside of the Bible, that John called thousands of people around him, and he had a big influence in Israel in that day. He was recognized as the man of God, as the one, if you wanted to see someone serious for God, you'd go to John the Baptist. And Jesus says it's his human testimony that he's pointing these people to first of all. Go and speak to John. Go and speak to John. John may not have been beheaded at this time. And so he's saying, you can go and ask John. You know his testimony. Now, in many ways, if you're a Christian, you're that testimony to the friends around you. You're that human testimony. God's got greater testimony than yours, but your testimony is there. You're the man of God. You're the woman of God that your friends know. You're the one who's living for God and taking God seriously. You're the one who can speak about Jesus, who can testify to Jesus and say, Jesus has done this in my life. This is what Jesus means in my life. This is what Jesus has done for me. So that's a testimony that you can provide, isn't it? This is the first line of testimony that Jesus refers to. The experience that John had and the experience that you had. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're visiting here today, then I hope you know a Christian like that. I hope you know a Christian that when you look at them, you say, yeah, that person's living for God. I can see that they're taking God seriously. Because that's who Jesus says, go and speak to them first. Go and talk to someone who knows me. Go and talk to someone who's experienced me. This is John the Baptist. And as Christians, we need to be ready to speak of our experience of Jesus. We need to be ready to share what we know of Jesus to others. Because as Jesus says here, this testimony can help people to be saved. Well, that's the first testimony that we've got there. Let's look at the second testimony in verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Now here Jesus is referring to the work that he's been doing, and in particular, to the signs or the miraculous signs that he's been doing. He's just done one of these in the first part of chapter 5, where he healed a man lame for 38 years. And he's saying here that the signs that he does are an evidence that he is genuine. The signs that he does are evidence that what he says is true. Now, I think we need to think about Jesus' miracles and dwell on them a bit more. Because it's true that Jesus is Lord. It's true that Jesus is a great teacher. It's true that Jesus is God. But it's also true that Jesus was a mighty miracle worker and one who demonstrated the power of God in a way that no one else ever has. I want us to think about these for a little while. I can remember reading in the Bible, there was a time when Jesus was going into Jericho, one of the cities of Jericho, and as he was walking along, people were following him because he was getting this reputation, and as they were following him, there was this blind man, his name was Bartimaeus, and he was on the side of the road, and he heard that Jesus was coming, and he'd heard things about Jesus, and so he starts crying out, he's saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus' disciples are all around Jesus, and they say to Bartimaeus, they said to him, yeah, be quiet, just don't interrupt him. Don't interrupt him, this is Jesus. But Bartimaeus, he was desperate, and he was convinced about Jesus, and he just kept yelling out and yelling out. And in the end, Jesus heard this, and he goes, stop everyone, stop. He goes, what is it you want? And he goes over to Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus comes up, and Bartimaeus says, can you help me to see? And Jesus reaches down, heals the man. It was just unbelievable. Everyone saw it and they were just overwhelmed by it. And then Bartimaeus followed Jesus. Now there's another time when he was up in the northern regions of Israel, a place called the Decapolis. And he was going along there and there was this man and he was deaf and dumb. So because he'd never been able to hear properly, he hadn't been able to speak properly. And those two things go together. And there was this man like that, and there were these people there, and they heard about Jesus as well, and they came to him, and they were begging Jesus to help them with this man. They'd obviously been caring for this man for many years, and they'd heard about Jesus, and they begged for his help, and Jesus healed this man who was deaf. And this man could hear, and he could speak straight away. And they just couldn't believe it. They knew Jesus could do it. They'd heard it, but when it happened to them, they were just like overwhelmed. They just went, you know, this is no show or trick that's happening here. This is the genuine thing. There was the man who was 38 years lame, which we read about in chapter 5, the last time we looked at John's Gospel. He was 38 years paralyzed. 38 years that he couldn't walk. And every time he was trying to go down to this pool, when the pool would bubble just from gases coming up through it, every time he'd try to get there, that was his best hope that he had, this dirty old pool, hoping that that would be some waters that could heal him. And after 38 years, he met Jesus and Jesus healed him. There was another time when Jesus was coming into the city of Nain and there was a funeral going on. And you know, like when a funeral's there, you sort of like stop a bit and you sort of reflect on your own mortality, a bit of a sad time when you see a funeral. This was a real sad time because the woman was a widow and this was her only son. And this man had now died, and so this woman's in a desperate situation. And Jesus comes up to the coffin, touches it, and the man comes back to life. And people were just saying, God has come amongst us with a big prophet here. This is just unbelievable. In fact, Jesus used to go around saying to people, don't tell anyone what I've done. Because they were just so overawed by what he had done that they just went around telling everyone, because these were genuine miracles. And the result was that Jesus, he couldn't actually go into places. Whenever he'd go into a place, go into a house, people would just crowd into the house. You'd try to open the door and there's just like people all out in your front yard. Imagine that. And these were genuine miracles. You know, like people sometimes today go, I've got the gift of healing and everything. But there's no one crowding around their house. There's no one sort of lining up there. Because really, they're not doing the miracles in the way that Jesus did it. But when he did it, it was clear to everyone. And people were just saying, this is real. See, these miracles that Jesus did, they testify to him. They testify to the truth of what he did. And we need to remember these as Christians, and we need to share these stories with others. In your evangelism, it's not just saying, God made you, you've sinned against God, come back to God and be forgiven. When we talk about who Jesus is as we share the gospel, we need to tell them these stories. Because they're in the gospel and they're there to show the genuineness of Jesus. To show the glory of how he saved people. Our world often asks for evidence. This is part of the evidence that Jesus gives. And it's interesting that even outside of the Bible, he was known as a miracle worker. Well, that's the second lot of evidence that Jesus gives. Now the third lot we read about in verse 37. He said, and the Father who has sent me, and the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. Now here he talks about the Father, God the Father, testifying to him. And it raises an interesting question. How is it that God can testify? I understand how John can testify. I can understand how the miracles can testify, but how can God testify, particularly in view of what he says here? And that is, you have never heard his voice, and you have never seen his form. Because that's one of the things about God. We actually just can't go and look at him. You just can't go and hear from him. God is not just here. In fact, when Israel met with God on Mount Sinai, they said, we don't want to see God. We don't want to hear from God. It's too much. And so we just don't see God's form. We just don't hear God's voice. So how can God testify to us? Well, let's keep reading and we'll see how God testifies. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. For you do not believe in the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. So what is the testimony of the Father? Well, it's what Jesus goes on to talk about here. It's the scriptures. The scriptures that they're not having dwelling in them. It's the scriptures that they're searching, but not searching rightly. See, this is how God testifies. It's through the Word of God, the Bible. Because the Bible is the Word of God. God rose up prophets. He inspired them by His Spirit. He got them to write down what He inspired them so that what we have here in the Bible is the word of God, and it's the testimony of God. This actually shows us, though, the purpose of the Old Testament. It's here to testify to Jesus. It has many uses in instructing us how to live, but Jesus is pointing out here that the Bible, the prophets who were before him, testify to him. And what I'd like us just to quickly do now is to look at some of the prophecies of the Old Testament in the prophets who were before Jesus. And the prophets we're going to look at here were all about 600-700 years before Jesus, and quickly look at some of the things that they said would happen and how they testified to Jesus. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. Now it's speaking here in Isaiah chapter 9 about the coming of God's Messiah. And it says here, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." So here we have this prophecy of the future of God's coming king. It's going to be God. God's going to be walking amongst us. Let's continue. Let's go a bit further. Let's go to chapter 35 in Isaiah. We learn more about this king of Israel as he comes to bring God's kingdom and the kingdom and what it will be like. Look at chapter 35, verse 5. With the coming of God's kingdom, we read, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." This is what's going to happen as God's kingdom comes, as God's Messiah, his king, brings about this kingdom. We'll have a look in Isaiah 53. We read here about how God is going to bring about forgiveness for his people. And it's going to be through a servant. It's going to be through this Messiah, who's not only going to be this great ruler, but he's going to suffer on behalf of others. Look at verses 4 to 6. "Surely he," this Saviour, "took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now this is 600-700 years before Jesus. Very specific prophecy about one who's going to suffer for the sins of others. Look in verse 11. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." That is, after this one dies, he's going to come back again. So here we see Jesus' death on the cross, the miracles of Jesus, his resurrection from the dead. These are in the prophets. Come with me to Jeremiah. It's the next book along. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers before." See, here's the promise of a new covenant, which of course is what Jesus spoke about on the night before he died, when he spoke about his death, bringing in the new covenant. Or look at Ezekiel, again, the next book to the right. Ezekiel 36:26. God's speaking again about his new kingdom, and he says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." See, there's the promise of the Holy Spirit which Jesus gave to Christians. We'll come across now a bit more to the right, to the book of Daniel, to the very last verse of the book. And here we see Daniel. Daniel has, as his inheritance, all of these promises that we've been reading about. For Daniel, he's waiting for the kingdom to come, when the Messiah will come. He's waiting for the kingdom to come when the new covenant will be made. He's waiting for the kingdom to come when the gift of the Spirit will be given. That's his inheritance. And look at how the book finishes. It says, "As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." And so the promise to Daniel is that you'll get your inheritance, all these things that the prophets have been talking about, at the resurrection of the dead, when you rise from the dead. And so the promise of God's kingdom, the promise of all these things, is going to come with the resurrection. And that's exactly what Jesus said, and that's exactly what Jesus did. You see, God had promised that he would save us. That's what the prophets are talking about. Not how we're going to save ourselves, but how God is going to save us. And it's this message of the prophets that testifies to Jesus. Because when you look at Jesus' life, what he did, what he said, you can go back to the prophets and see, is it true? Is it true? You can know. And I'll tell you, one of the sad things I find in Australia is that even with this evidence that Jesus has here, most Australians just don't even care about even finding out. People say, you know, it's not that people are saying, give me evidence, give me evidence. We've actually got evidence to put forward. And when we put it on, when we run missions, when we put it out there, people actually aren't even interested. They don't even have the love of God in their hearts. They don't have the love of God to even try to figure it out. But the evidence is there. Now, I need to point out something here. Don't think that this type of evidence that Jesus has put forward here about fulfilling these prophecies is easy. You might think, oh, that's a pretty easy thing to just fulfill that. They're written there. You just figure out some way of fulfilling it. It's not that easy. Islam is, it seems, will soon be the world's largest religion. And in the Quran, Muhammad claims that he is foretold in the Bible. Yet there's a big problem with that. When you go and read the Bible, there's no prophecies of Muhammad. And so Muslims have had to actually go back and they read this and they see there's no prophecy of Muhammad. They sometimes refer to John chapter 14 where Jesus talks about the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that's talking about the Holy Spirit. It says it's the Holy Spirit. It's not Muhammad. And so what they've done is they've actually gone and written other books. They've rewritten the gospel. This is the gospel of Barnabas. And there's also the gospel according to Islam. This one's from the 14th century. The gospel of Islam's from 1978. And that's where they've rewritten the gospel to make Jesus foretell the coming of Muhammad. Now, isn't it great as Christians how we've never had to do that? Do not take it as just a small thing that we haven't had to rewrite the Old Testament to make it foretell the coming of Jesus. All those things that I've shown there, that I showed you before, they're just the Jewish scriptures. Christians haven't rewritten them. It's all written in Hebrew. It's the Jews keep it. We get it from them. We don't have to rewrite the Old Testament. We don't have to say that it's been changed and all the bits about Jesus have been taken out. We just take it as it stands and Jesus genuinely forgives it. Jesus genuinely fulfills it. Don't just take it for granted. One of the biggest religions in the world cannot do this. There is no evidence for Muhammad at all. I think we need to be skilled in how to show these prophecies to people and to use them because they're part of the evidence that Jesus puts forward. I remember in my early days as a Christian, I doubted Jesus because a Jewish friend said to me, Jesus doesn't fulfill the Old Testament. So I went back, looked at it, but when I looked at it, it actually convinced me that he did, that he does fulfill it. Now, we see here that Jesus finishes up by looking at why people don't believe these testimonies. He's already said it partly here by saying people don't have God's word dwelling in them. And look at verse 41. We'll read from here. Verse 38. "Nor does God's word dwell in you, for you do not believe in the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Yet these scriptures testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." You see, this is a situation that we've got to be careful of, isn't it? Here are people who are diligently studying the scriptures and not getting life. So there's actually a way that you can come to the Bible and be diligently studying it and not getting life, not getting the eternal life it promises. Now, what is that? What is that way of coming to the Word of God? Because obviously we don't want to do that as Christians. And even if you're not a Christian, you don't want to do that. You don't want to be approaching the Word of God in such a way that you don't get the life that it promises. Well, let's look at verse 41. "I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from God? Now, throughout these verses, he's talking about praise and how people want the praise from each other, but they don't want the praise that comes from living for God. They don't want God's praise. They're not seeking what God approves of. They're trying to approve themselves. So, where's this heading? Well, I think we see it clearest as he goes on in verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, you are not. How are you going to believe what I say? You see here, this is the wrong way in which they're reading the Bible. This is the way that we're going to make sure we don't read the Bible. And that way is, they're reading Moses, and that their hope is set in Moses. Your hope is set in Moses. That is, they think that by keeping the law, that by keeping Moses, they're going to be saved. And that's how some people read the Bible. They think, yep, I'll read it. Yep, I'll keep those laws. I'll keep that. I'll be a good person, and God will save me. And that's where their hope is set. But Jesus is saying, if you're reading the Bible that way, then you're actually not going to get the life that it gives. Because, see, if you're on about your own glory, if you're all about what you're going to get, I'm going to keep these laws, I'm going to be up at this level, God's going to accept me, I'm good enough for God, he said, that's not how you get the life. That's not what Moses was writing about. See, what Moses was writing about was that you need God to save you. This is what the other prophets, as we've been looking about, are saying, that you need God to save you. And that's how you need to read the prophets. You don't need to read them and say, well, what must I do? You need to read them to say, what is God going to do for me? How is God going to save me? And when you read the prophets that way to see how God is going to save you, then you'll receive the eternal life. Because that's why Jesus came. He didn't come just to give us more rules. He came to save us. He came, as we saw here, at the beginning of chapter 5, he came to give the life of God. On our own, we fail. On our own, we cannot save ourselves before God. On our own, we stand condemned before God. And when we come to his word, the correct way to read it is to look at to see what God is doing to save us. Well, to finish up, Jesus makes big claims. He makes big claims about his own life and big claims for our life. But he also puts forward evidence for us. He puts forward evidence. The evidence of the experience that we have of Jesus in our life. And I want to say, that was a great testimony for me, because before I became a Christian, I wasn't brought up in a Christian house. I tried to be good. I tried to live by God's laws. And I failed. And when I heard what Jesus had done for me, I knew it was true, because I knew that I couldn't do it on my own. But then there's also the miracles that Jesus gave, and there's the fulfillment of Scripture. These are the things that Jesus puts forward. And if you're not a Christian, I'm asking you to consider these. Consider these as you consider Jesus. But if you are a Christian, then I want you to dwell on these things. I want you to look at these things, this evidence that Jesus puts forward here, and to grow in certainty of your faith, to grow in confidence of your faith, that Jesus is true, and that Jesus brings that life from God.